Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Please turn with me to John chapter 5, if you will, and kind of try to pick up some things that I hinted at last week regarding the Sabbath and the fact that Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath. Sort of pokes the religious leaders of his day. And you find these kinds of conflicts several times in the ministry of Jesus. And we want to sort of fly high over this passage just a bit and make sure that we're getting what John was trying to say when God moved him to record these things. And then because the Sabbath is mentioned here and is the issue of much conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees, I want to try to speak to some of those things. There is no shortage of possible conflict that comes up when you speak to the day of the Sabbath, the Lord's Day. There are strong positions that are held, and I'm not going to say which one is right today. Some of you begin to say, boy, I hope that he does this or that. And some of you may say, oh, I hope I can find out what the list is, you know, and nail that down for sure. What is it that I can and can't do on Sunday? I'm not going to do that for you. Not going to even try. Not going to approach those things. And in one message, you can't solve all the issues. There are lots of knots to be untied in this. And I'd be glad to try to do some of those in conversation as we go along together. And at the same time, the primary issue in this text that Jesus is establishing is very much like what we talked about last week, and that is the authority of Christ and whether we are submitting to His Lordship in every aspect of life. And that we are not to obscure the glory of God by the things that we do, choices we make, and we're not to limit ourselves or mess up, if you will, worship of God in the choices we make. We will find some guys here who have set up pretty significant barriers to being able to see the glory of God and that inhibit their worship of God, even when He's standing in front of them. And I think that a primary thing the passage calls us to do is not to fall into that trap. And so, again, I won't answer every question about all that you may be thinking or wondering about the Sabbath day or the Lord's day. Some people won't, you think in terms of the Sabbath transferred to a different day. Other people say, well, no, it's not the Sabbath, it's the Lord's day. And there are all kinds of positions all along those spectrums. You need to know, if you're here, for instance, for the first time, that your position on the Lord's Day or Sunday or the Sabbath or wherever you take that is not a condition of membership or fellowship. Although, I hope that you'll see that Jesus places a great deal of emphasis on removing barriers and setting aside obligations that hinder appropriate worship of the Lord and appropriately seeing His glory. So now let's read together and remind you of the text, or perhaps you weren't here last week, and I'll get this text in your hearing, beginning in verse 9. Just to kind of get you into the context, Jesus has walked into an area in Jerusalem where there are multitudes of invalids gathered, and He has healed a single man. And in healing him, tells him, take up your bed and walk. And John records for us in the last part of verse 9 that the day on which He does this is the Sabbath. Verse 10, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now the man who had been healed didn't know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. We're going to stop there and come back and kind of, again, fly high over some of these things. And there are two truths that I would like for you to see. Verse 17, I believe Jesus says that he is redeeming the lost every day. Remember last week we said that the issue was not so much healing the man, but redeeming him. He didn't leave him physically whole and then not address his spiritual issues. He calls him to stop sinning. He calls him to live as one who has been redeemed. And if you didn't hear that, perhaps you can go back and listen to last week's message. But Jesus tells these guys who confront him about healing this man on the Sabbath that he is working even as his Father is working. And I see Jesus talking in terms of the work of redemption, that God has been redeeming and working towards the redemption of the lost, that he is moving towards the restoration of creation and moving it to the place that he intended it to be. And so the work of God and the work of Christ are moving towards those things. And so Jesus is at work redeeming people, and he is saying, surely, if there is any day on which people ought to be redeemed, it's the Sabbath. And Jesus even seems to have set aside this rule about carrying a burden. We'll talk more about that as we go along. The second thing is that Jesus is not trying to be equal with God. I was looking to see if anybody looked at me strangely when I said that. There are lots of times that the Pharisees give Jesus grief because he is calling himself God. And Jesus doesn't correct them. He doesn't say, "Oh no, you misunderstood." Here, the text in verse 18 says that they were accusing him, trying to kill him, because he was making himself equal with God. And I think that Jesus is answering them, that he's correcting them in this text. Jesus, and let me give you, here's the short answer. Jesus is not trying to be God. He is God. That's the short version. The Jews seem to be saying here, you are like a prince who goes into the throne room and grabs his daddy's crown and then plops himself down on the throne pretending or trying to be a king. You're usurping authority that does not belong to you. And I guess I should back up also and bigger picture comments say, this is not the only conversation, obviously, that the Pharisees and Jesus have about these issues. There are multiple times that they have these conflicts revolving around what Jesus does on the Lord's Day and that he calls himself the Son of Man, or that he calls God his Father. And this is the place where they use this phrase, making himself equal with God, as if Jesus were trying to come up with godness by something that he was doing. And Jesus corrects them in verses 19 and following, when he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord." Now, Jesus is not saying, "Oh no, you misunderstand. I'm not trying to make myself God. I'm just a servant. I'm just subservient to him, and I'm just doing the things he asks." No, he's talking about the relationship that he has, and he can't do anything but the perfect works of God because he is the Son. That's what the Son of God does. And then he goes on to say that the Father loves the Son and shows him everything that he's doing because that's what the Father does with the Son. And he's telling them, no, I'm not trying to make myself God. I am God. I am the Son of God. I am the second person of the Trinity. I am in this unique relationship with him, and I am God in the flesh, the Son, standing in front of you. And so he's correcting them and their misunderstanding of who he was. He's not lowering himself. He's not saying, "You missed it. I don't have authority. I'm just doing what I'm told." He is telling them, "I'm not making myself. I am God." Now, as I was thinking through all of this, you see that they're saying they're or in verse 18, John tells us they were seeking all the more to kill him. And that's a pretty regular statement about the Jews in Jesus' day. And so I wanted to say, ask the question, why the hostility? Weren't they looking for the Messiah? Weren't they looking for the one that God was going to send to bring justice and righteousness? Weren't they looking for the kingdom of God to be established? Well, it's impossible to know with certainty what was going on in their hearts and what they were thinking, apart from what's mentioned or recorded for us in the Scripture. But judging from their body of work, I would say that they were interested in maintaining their own authority, not the authority of God. I believe that they were interested in the appearance of godliness without life-changing power of godliness. I believe they wanted their own righteousness, not God's righteousness. I believe that they hoped in an earthly kingdom-establishing Messiah, one who was going to maintain their position and rule and authority and hierarchy, and who was going to wipe out all the powers around them that were challenging them. I think they were looking for the kingdom to be reestablished on earth as they had known it and wanted it. They wanted control, not obedience. They wanted rule, not submission. They were men whose hearts were swollen with sin and wore masks of righteousness. And one mask in particular that they wore was the keeping of the Sabbath day. So hiding behind their meticulous behavior in regard to all the rules that had been established with regard to the Sabbath, these men hid their sinful hearts. And so when Jesus began to go in and pull away the mask, and when he began to poke holes in their supposed righteousness, and when he began to mess with their kingdom and call him to submit to his, they were obviously hostile. And the question that presses us today is, again, like the one last week, how are we responding when Jesus messes with our kingdom? How are we responding when Jesus pulls back the mask of our self-righteousness, when he uncovers the pretense? The heart is easily moved to find an external kind of behavior, a list of behaviors, if you will, of things that we can do in order to feel good about ourselves. The heart is prone to that. We see it exampled there. We see it all through life. I read just this past week of a 17th century preacher who was known for his incredible eloquence in the pulpit. Incredible giftedness at speaking and drawing massive crowds. And people came, excuse me, from far and wide to listen to him. And in his diary, in the years after his death, they found that he was also sleeping with several women outside his own marriage. And so he had found ways to present himself as righteous. He had skills and the ability to set himself forth as following after God when in all the time it was a mask. And so we need to be careful of that and guard ourselves. Thank you so much. As our hearts can have a tendency to do that. So as we go back to this text, here are men who are saying, you're messing with the rules. The rules say no healing on the Sabbath. And they were saying to the man first and initially in this text, no picking up anything. I think this is the time to say that the Jews had divided God's commands with regard to work on the Sabbath into 39 classes. And there were literally hundreds of rules about what you could and could not do. What you could pick up, what you could take here, what you could take there. The one they're talking about, you know, is about carrying a burden. Carrying burdens was forbidden on the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath. So, could you carry a handkerchief from the upstairs to the downstairs? Well, if you carried it as a burden, that was forbidden. But if it was clothing that you wore, it was okay. So if you take the handkerchief out of the chest and you put it around your neck, then you go downstairs and you can take it off and you're in good shape. You haven't carried the burden from one place to another. And that's just one example of, I think, 619. So, some of what Jesus is after here, admittedly, is not, he's not setting aside God's commands with regard to the Sabbath. He is attacking the rules and the meticulousness of the minutia that of self-righteousness that had been established over the years. And he's clarifying for them the problem. That's the third point on your notes. They think the problem, the Jews think the problem is that people are dishonoring God by carrying a bed and healing someone on the Sabbath. And Jesus clarifies the problem for them. The problem is that they have obscured the worship of God with their minutia. Now, I want to warn you, I'm pretty well aware that in our culture, there probably aren't many people who are in danger of falling off the edge in terms of too many being too careful about Sunday. The problem in our culture is probably falling off the other edge so that you say, I'm free, I'm under grace, and there's nothing that's expected of me. And so you're going, well, not me. I'm not making rules. I'll carry that handkerchief anywhere I want to and feel good about it. You know? And so doing, obscure the worship of God and miss the glory of God because you have taken the focus and the concentration is your freedom and not worship. So you see how you can go to either end of that continuum. And I want to warn you about that. The first... And oh, I hope these communicate. This was a hard thing, but I want to take you back to Matthew chapter 12, if you will, and let's see if we can really understand the issue. I go back to Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, because it's a little fuller response of Jesus to the Jews with regard to these issues about the Sabbath. And there are three principles that flow out of this passage. As Jesus is clarifying the problem and exposing the issue of the hearts of the Jews. Beginning in verse 1, at that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat it. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Now, if they had gone farther than 1,000 yards... they were already in trouble for walking too far. That's considered traveling. And secondly, if they took the grain off and they probably rubbed it between their hands to separate the kernel or the grain, the wheat, from the chaff. So they were getting off the husks and things and doing that. That was considered harvesting. And so they were just breaking laws willy-nilly at this point. And so, when I say that, I'm not trying to be cute. I'm just saying they were... In the eyes of the Jews, they were raising up all kinds of problems. So in verse 3, Jesus says to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And I think that what Jesus is saying, the first principle, is that the role of David and his need was greater than the rules about the bread. David went into the temple when he was hungry. He was running from Saul, who's trying to kill him. He's the anointed king. As we read through 1 Samuel, you'll get more of a picture of all the stuff that was going on with Saul and David. And David's been anointed the king. He's going to be the king of Israel. And he's running from Saul, who's trying to kill him. The people are trying to make Absalom the king. And there are all kinds of things going on. David's hungry. He goes into the temple. And the only bread that's available is the holy bread, the bread of the presence, which is reserved, as Jesus says here, for the priests. And no one's supposed to eat it until it's replaced by the warm bread. But David eats it, and God does not punish him for it. The rule was set aside in order for the greater need, evidently. David, the anointed king of Israel, and his need was greater than the rule about the bread. And in our text from John, Jesus is saying that he is greater than the rule about carrying a burden. If nothing else, at the very least, he's saying, I am greater than all of these extra rules you've made up that are called the Halakha, I believe. Or the halakha. I may have confused those words. So all the rules that have been made about the Sabbath, Jesus is saying, I am greater than those rules because one that's greater than the temple is here. The mercy of God in saving this man, not just from his lameness, but from his sin, is more important than the rules that you're trying to uphold so meticulously. So they were missing one greater than the temple because they were working so hard to keep the rules. And they could keep all those rules, and apart from Jesus, they're lost. Now, make sure that you're not hearing me saying, doesn't matter what you do. The Lord's Day is not important. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that we need to be careful of things that obscure our vision, our sight of the glory of God, and keep us from worshiping rightly. Secondly, in verse 7, we learn a second principle. Formalism blinds us to real need. Verse 7, Jesus says to them, "And if you had known what this means," and he quotes from the Old Testament, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice," "you would not have condemned the guiltless." Now, nowhere in the Old Testament has God commanded the sacrifices in the Sabbath worship and in the life of Israel. No time did he condemn them for the sacrifices. He condemned them for doing the sacrifices with a heart that was empty of mercy, of going through the motions of religion, but having hearts that were turning away from him all the time. And notice how the Jews were meticulous about keeping rules and how that kept them from seeing Jesus. How it turned them away from mercy. They worked hard to keep the rules while they were killing Jesus. Think about what they did. In this text, you'll see that they're conspiring. In verse 14, the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. Back in our text, they were bent or they were intent on killing him. In my imagination, I see them having this encounter with Jesus and then having a committee meeting, you know, getting together and saying, "What are we going to do about this man? He's messing everything up." And so they plot and they plan very meticulously how to keep the rules while killing him. They have a nighttime trial so that they can trump up charges and things like that. Nighttime trial was illegal, and yet not as illegal or as bad for them as missing the Passover, which was coming. They then had a daytime trial sort of to formalize and legalize the end of the nighttime trial or the verdict. It was illegal for them to actually put Jesus to death, so they went to Pilate to get him to do it, but they were all very careful about not going into the palace and defiling themselves so they couldn't eat the Passover. And then Jesus was executed. And so basically in the murder of God, they kept all the rules and had him executed by noon so that they could go to church that night. Amazing, isn't it? How the formalism, the attention to the rules, blinded them to what was really going on around them. Blinded them to the need of the man at the pool of Bethesda, and blinded them with regard to who Jesus was. Thirdly, in verse 8 of Matthew chapter 12, Jesus reminds them that He, not they, is the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus, not the Jews, is the Lord of the Sabbath. So He finished that conversation simply by saying, "You're not in charge. I am." That was His claim. He's God. Consequently, He could alter the Sabbath, suspend it, or remove it as He desired. And in the same way today, Jesus makes a claim to be the Lord of your Sabbaths, your habits, your aspirations, your abilities, and your life. And we're faced with the same fact of human nature that the Pharisees faced. I mentioned this earlier, it's nice to pile up a collection of credits, but that keeps us from seeing the glory of Christ and worshiping Him. We hope in our own righteousness, we hope in what we do, we miss what Christ has called us to be. So the problem is not about the rules. The problem really is submitting to the Lordship of Christ. Now, it could be that the Lordship of Christ calls us to particular things. We're going to see that a little more particularly or specifically a little bit later on. But let me press on to ask this question. Is Sunday a special day? Is it a special day? Well, let me remind you of some things that happened on the first day of the week in the New Testament. Things that happened on Sunday. And I'm going to rip through these. That's why I haven't left you any blanks to fill in, okay? So you can see these and look at them, and I'll give you some scripture texts and so forth if you want to look at them more particularly a little bit later. But I wonder if you've noticed that beginning with the resurrection, the significant events of worship and relationship to God happened on the Lord's Day. That's pointed out by Lewis Sperry Schaeffer in his book, Grace. And there are 11 of those. And the first I've already mentioned, Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday. On the first day, Jesus rose from the dead. And you'll find that in the history of the church, there is a movement towards worship of the Lord on the first day of the week. It's a pattern that is established early on. On the first day of the week, Jesus ascended into heaven for the first time after His earthly life. John chapter 20, verse 17. And some of you may be saying, wait a minute, Jesus was raised and on Sunday, but He didn't go immediately to heaven. He was here for 40 days. Well, James Boyce notes that the Scripture reminds us that Jesus said to Mary, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father." But then, a very short time later, allowed the other women to touch Him, and that evening invited the disciples to do the very same thing. And so he surmises that's not a contradiction in Scripture, but that Jesus freely moved between the earth and the heaven. That He, on having been raised from the dead, presented the satisfactory atoning sacrifice to the Father at the throne, and then came back, and that He moved freely between heaven and earth, so that He ascended to the Father on the first day, even as He was resurrected. Thirdly, Jesus appeared to the disciples for the first time in the upper room, and there He bestowed peace on them on the first day of the week. So as they were gathered, and they were in tremendous conflict because of what had taken place, they were afraid that the entire Messiah idea that they had, and that the kingdom of God was cut off, and they were hiding, fearful. Jesus brought them peace, access to God, and rejoicing in His appearance to them on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. Fourthly, on the first day of the week, Jesus broke bread with the disciples. Fifthly, on the first day of the week, Jesus opened the understanding of the disciples, the two who were on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. So there on the first day of the week, He let them see, helped them to understand the Scriptures, and He opened their minds to that. Sixth, on the first day of the week, Jesus commissioned the disciples to the task of world evangelism. In John chapter 20, verse 21, He said, "As the Father sends me, I am sending you." In Luke 24, 48, He said, "You are witnesses of these things." So each Lord's Day, you hear us calling to carry the gospel to people. Seventh, number next. On the first day of the week, Jesus breathed on the disciples and imparted the Holy Spirit to them. John chapter 20, verse 22. Number eight, the Holy Spirit descended from heaven at Pentecost on the first day of the week. As 7 weeks after His resurrection, the Holy Spirit comes in Pentecost, at Pentecost. Ninth, the Holy Spirit directed Paul to gather believers together and to preach to them. In Acts chapter 20, we see that Paul was in Troas. He was planting church and preaching and working amongst the people. He was there for 7 days. And so Paul had the chance to either gather them to preach on the seventh day or the first day. Sorry. He was there for 7 complete days. He had the chance to preach either on the seventh day or on the first day. And verse 7 tells us that on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. And Paul spoke to the people. Tenth, so the first day of the week was set aside and on which offerings were to be taken and dedicated to Christ. 1 Corinthians 16:2. And finally, on the first day of the week, the Lord appeared to John on the Isle of Patmos, the author of the book that we're looking at right now, John chapter 5. Today, he wrote Revelation, and in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, John says, "On the Lord's day, I was in a vision." It's the only time in the Scripture that phrase appears, by the way, the Lord's Day. So, Sunday a special day? I think it is. I think that the pattern throughout the New Testament tells us that Sunday is a special day. Now, does it mean that you can't be blessed by God on every other day as you worship the Lord, as you pray, as you hear sermons, as you read the Scriptures, as you do evangelism and those kinds of things? Absolutely not. But in the providence of God, we have a day that is widely recognized as a day when you don't have to work or go do other things. Even in our culture, it's generally recognized that you're free on Sunday. It's a day off. And so, in the providence and mercy of God, we have a day that we can set aside to corporately worship the Lord. We need a day to fulfill the requirements in the New Testament. And I've put in your notes there several things that the New Testament commands us to do. It calls for public observance of communion. It is the church that publicly gathers to baptize and recognize professions of faith in baptism. The church is called to prayer together. That's why we have several prayers during the gathering on the Lord's Day, Sunday. That's why we have that longer prayer in the midst of our worship time. Men are not gathering up here to try to impress you with their ability to pray a long time. We've been commanded in the Scriptures to pray, and not just to get up and hatch off little ditties that fill up something in a worship order, but to pray, to cry out to God on behalf of one another. We gather on Sunday night, and a primary purpose of that evening gathering is to pray together, to let each other know what we need, and to talk about people that we're trying to share the gospel with, and to bear some of our heartaches, and to pray for one another. We sing. I'm sorry, I skipped one. Fellowship. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 and Hebrews 10, 25. The Scriptures call us not to forsake the gathering together because we need each other. The growth of the body of Christ is dependent on body activity, togetherness. Gathering to communicate with one another. And there's not a real good time on Sunday morning, at least in the structure that we have, for you to do that. It's in between the services, we try to give you a time of fellowship. But even that sometimes not the best time for you to really bare your heart to someone or to get in a corner quietly and pray about something or to really wrestle over some things. And so we have Sunday evenings where we gather again for that opportunity. We sing together. Someone said to me last week, I love the way our church sings. Now, they didn't necessarily say, I love every song our church sings. And I want you to know, I've had people who come to me and say, you know what, we sing way too fast, or we sing way too slow, or we sing way too many old songs, or we sing way too many new songs. I've heard it all. I want you to know. But I've heard lots of people say, I love being able to hear people sing. And you do well. I want to commend you for that. You sing out, and that's good. And it may be just the size of the building, but I think it's more than that. I know it's got something to do with it, but man, I love to hear you guys sing. Preaching. Preaching is worship. We need to gather for preaching, and the Word of God needs to be opened every Sunday. We collect an offering, and that is a command that God has given us to give and to participate in the body of Christ by our giving, and so we do that. Those things all require us to come together. And so if you treat the Lord's Day or Sunday haphazardly, then you're going to miss out on obeying the commands of God with regard to those things. So every Christian should prioritize the public gathering of the saints on Sunday so that you can obey the commands that Jesus has given you in this regard. Now, I have a question at the bottom of your note page that says, how do I take action that removes barriers to worship and that will help me see the glory of God? I know that I have a tendency to be on the Eeyore side of life. And I can start to come at things from, you shouldn't do this and you shouldn't do that and how are you doing this and, you know, just kind of grinding on you. And so I want to take the more of the Kanga approach, if you will. Is that right, honey? The encouraging, nurturing, positive encouragement to you in this regard. How can you work towards making sure that you're not obscuring your vision of the glory of God? How can you work to see that you're making every effort possible to worship God as He's commanded you to do? So let me ask you if you are making good preparation for the Lord's Day. Are you making good preparation as Sunday approaches, and we're saying that Sunday is a day that every Christian should prioritize as a day for gathering to worship and sing and pray and give and hear the Word preached? How are you preparing for that? School is here. Football season is coming. Some of you are working 40 hours a week and going to school too. Some of you are parents and have children at home, and you're raising all these, you've got 1,000 things going on all week. And so what preparation are you making? How are you guarding the Lord's Day? How are you guarding Sunday so that when Sunday gets here, you're not exhausted? So that you're not distracted by 1,000 things? So that your heart is oriented towards Christ? How are you guarding that? How are you worshiping privately during the week so that you don't come on the Lord's Day having been dulled? It's like dulling the blade all week and saying, okay, bless me. Give it your best shot. How are you positively working towards making Sunday all the things that God has commanded it to be? So, how are you preparing? How are you thinking about the purpose of God for Sunday? How are you thinking God wants this day to be used? When you think about Sunday as any other day in the sense that you can do with it what you please, you are mistaken. Because I think that you cannot do with any day what you please. For instance, the other six, you are to work as unto the Lord. You are to labor hard. Laziness and shiftlessness and purposelessness are not godly qualities or traits in the other days. And the idea that our culture has that I'm going to do what I need to do to get by until Friday so that I can do whatever I want is broken and sinful. It's a wicked way to approach Friday afternoon, Saturday, and Sunday. And so we need to make sure that we're understanding the purposes of the days that God has given us. And when we don't understand the purpose of Sunday, a day that's generally free for us to pursue worship, and when we start putting barriers up, they start doing like this. And so the glory of God is obscured and we can't worship. And if you're saying, well, no, I don't really think I can do that. Guys, God can stand in front of men and they can't see Him in this text. Don't think that you can't do the same thing. Okay? So, purpose. How are you guarding yourself from the tendency toward legalism or license? And again, I freely and happily and with a clear conscience say the Scripture commands you to gather and worship and fellowship and sing and pray and give and hear preaching and all those things. It's in the New Testament. So how are you guarding yourself against some kind of legalistic sense about those things or a tendency towards license? Positively look at your life and say, how am I making Sunday everything that it can be? How am I looking towards the very greatest blessings that God can give to us and to me on Sunday? I need the change of pace that Sunday brings. I need the gathering and the worship and the preaching. I need the singing. I need to give. I need to participate. And God gives us Sunday as a gift for those very things. Now, you won't go to hell for studying on Sunday. You won't go to hell for working on Sunday. And again, I want to be very clear. I'm not, there are all kinds of different places to fall on this, but let's do first thing first, all right? Are you purposefully moving toward making Sunday all that it can be? Are you removing positively the things that distract you from worship that could be obscuring the glory of God to you? These are principles by which God has designed you to function best, to prosper in body and soul. And a Lord's Day principle that gives you rest and refreshes you in Christ can help you for the rest of life and all the other things that need to be done. So, as Jesus pokes his finger into your life today and says, I am the Lord of all of your days. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm the Lord of your habits and your priorities. I'm the Lord of the way that you use all of your time. How are you responding to that? Do you chafe against that? Or do you say, oh, I want the blessing of submitting to you. I want to know the joy of submitting to Christ in this. Let's pray. Father, help us to see the claim of Jesus Christ to be the Lord of all things as sweet and precious to us. And grant us mercy, O God, to worship you in spirit and in truth, to bow before you and to submit as you call your people to gather on Sunday morning and evening, to not put ourselves in such a place that we can't because we've been careless, we haven't prepared well, to not fall into the trap of thinking that our time is our own, that we can do as we please. We are stewards, and as a result, our time belongs to you, as do our lives and our days and gifts and energy and our worship and all of those other things that we've been talking about this day. Please grant us much joy in submitting to Christ, our King. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Antelope Drive.